Welcome to the Cornerstone Ministries Sermon Podcast. Each week, you'll hear powerful messages from our weekend services, plus midweek bonus content to help you grow deeper in your walk with Christ. Wherever you are, we want you to know God deeply, find freedom, and be empowered to make a difference for God's glory. To learn more about our church family or to connect with us, visit lifewithcornerstone.com.
About 8 years ago, I signed up for and participated in half marathon, the Pittsburgh Half Marathon. I use the word participated. Calm down. You haven't heard the rest of the story, okay? Just chill out. I use the word participated strategically. That is an important phrase in the total arc of this story. Signed up for and participated in the Pittsburgh Half Marathon without training. I know, not my brightest moment. However, I showed up on race day thinking, I've run for long distances in the past. I was a college athlete. Never had issues with it in the past. How hard can 13.1 miles B. I'm here to tell you after a little bit of research, it's incredibly hard. And I found out. I finished, but I had to walk the vast majority of the half marathon. By the end, I was in so much agony, I could barely take a step. I confess, I'm a bit of a bull in a china shop. I've cut off fingers and had them sewn back on. True story. I'm in a medical journal somewhere that it was a miracle that my finger took, and I'm not like a nub right now. I have torn muscles, ligaments, you name it. I actually fell down some steps just yesterday. Pretty sure I have a concussion right now. But that is by far the most pain I've ever been at the end of that race. I kept thinking, why didn't I prepare for this? Why didn't I get help? Why did I think I could just power through this on my own? You know, for the last 3 weeks, as Pastor Brandon just mentioned, we've been studying what the Bible has to say about God's design for sex and sexuality. And maybe you're sitting here today as we close this series out thinking, okay, Pastor Paul, I get it. I've heard the biblical premise. I understand the whole point, and I understand a little better now what the Bible has to say about sex and a sexual ethic, but now what? Like, how do I actually live this out in real life? When I go back to work, when I'm in my relationships, when I'm scrolling through my phone, when everybody around me seems like in this culture just thinks completely different from me. You might be sitting here today feeling like you are at mile 8 of my half marathon, hurting, wondering if you can keep going, realizing just in all honesty, it's a lot harder than you thought it was going to be. A lot harder than you thought it was going to be to live out the principles of God's word. But today, I want to encourage you, and we're going to give you a little bit of hope. We're going to talk about how you don't have to do this by yourself, and God has given us everything that we need. Staying in this sort of running race analogy, everything you need, not just watch this to finish the race, but to actually live in victory, not just to survive and barely get across the finish line, but to thrive and finish well. Because friends, I want you to know that the finish line is sure and you're not running alone. Victory in temptations and sin of life, especially in sexual temptation and sin, is absolutely there, and you are not running this race alone. In the book of Romans, which is found in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes and spends the first 7 chapters of the book building the case that, watch this, that our justification before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by our works. It's the sole work of the grace of God imparted to us by Jesus Christ. Justification is a legal term. It is God declaring a sinner righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is based on Christ's atoning work on the cross rather than human effort, rather than human work. It is what we might say imputed to us. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus and look to the cross of Calvary, by his resurrection, we are then justified before an almighty God. And throughout those opening seven chapters where he discusses faith alone in Christ alone, Paul uses the term spirit only once. Yet in chapter 8, which is where we find our text for today, he uses spirit 20 times. Paul begins this new section in his letter of chapter 8 by writing this: there is therefore, so I've just built this beautiful case for faith in Christ is what justifies me before God. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some very hopeful and exciting words for us today. And when he goes on then to teach about the Christ follower's life, he talks about the Holy Spirit of God that is given to us and how Christ followers are heirs, that we stand to have an inheritance alongside Jesus Christ. And Christ followers have a future glory and a resurrection after death from this earth, and how a Christ follower is loved by God infinitely and forevermore. And then towards the end of chapter 8, Paul presses into some truths, and he gives us some really key and practical action steps that we as believers are supposed to live by in order to not only live in this broken world and just get by, but to actually make a difference and make an impact in this broken world and live in victory. And I would argue that it is within these few verses at the end of chapter 8 that we find some of the most hopeful words from God to overcome sexual sins and temptations, and dare I say, all sins and temptations. And so to get to the finish line in this broken world, we've got to hold on, first of all, watch this, to a future glory, absolutely. But friends, I want you to know that you also have a present hope right now, right this moment. He says in verse 18, read along with me. We're just going to walk through these verses in the end of Romans. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, if anybody knew about suffering, it was this guy, the Apostle Paul. If you do a little bit of study on him, doesn't take a long time to figure out that once he converted to Christianity, once he saw Jesus Christ and his eyes were open, he went from consenting to have Christians killed to being one of them. In fact, the early church was afraid of him in early days, thinking he was playing and pretending to be one of them so he could infiltrate the church and have them arrested and murdered. That's how bad of a guy he was. But then he meets Jesus, and everything changed, and his life turned around. And you have this powerful story of a man who then dedicated his entire life to the cause of Jesus Christ, helped to change the known world. This is a man who was well acquainted in sufferings, both physically, as he was often beaten and jailed, mentally, abused, trauma. He knew what it was to suffer. And he is writing about the glory of God, which we will be exposed to moment by moment in eternity. You know, glory is an obscure thing, isn't it? Like, it's kind of hard to understand what God's glory is going to be, because you only fully experience God's glory on the other side of eternity. But glory deals with the exalted state of Almighty God, the God of the Bible. It talks about his splendor. This is the way, in my simple mind, I like to refer to it. It's his brightness. He is brighter and more magnificent and powerful than all the suns combined, of all the stars in the sky. But it's unable to experience this now fully in being in his presence. He also says that he, quote, considers He considers the suffering of this present time, meaning that there's no way for him or us on this side of eternity to know the fullness of God's glory that's only going to be revealed in heaven. So how can he write about it? How can he talk about it? How can we hope today in a future glory and live in the distance of his glory? Well, you may not, and Paul may not fully know that glory, but you know God. And Paul knew his God, and he knows that his God is good, and his God is righteous, and therefore the glory is going to be something we want to bask in. So he's making a faithful calculation that what we have coming as Christ followers is worth the suffering that we will go through. Even in our comforts in America, suffering is a universal condition of living in a fallen world, is it not? It's a universal condition, no matter how comfortable you may feel today because of our sin. Suffering is an inevitable part of life. In 1955, a young Christian named Jim Hill faced a crisis that shook his faith. His mother-in-law of only 50 years old suffered a devastating stroke that left her completely paralyzed. Hill struggled with why something so tragic would befall such a wonderfully devout woman of God. It just shook him to his core. But then in that moment of questioning, something happened. Words began to flood into Hill's mind. Not answers to his why of the suffering, but rather it was like a vision of hope beyond the suffering. And the words that came weren't about understanding the suffering. The words that came were about transcending it. And they painted a picture of a day when all the pain, all the paralysis, all the tears would be gone forever. The story actually is even deeper, because what's remarkable is that Hill's words and this vision he received were not alone. Years earlier, an orphan girl had sung at his Baptist church, and she was someone who knew suffering intimately. She was alone in the world without a family. But she ended her song that she sang that day with five simple words: "What a day it will be. What a day it'll be." And on the front porch, inspired by a paralyzed woman and a sweet orphan girl, in his darkest hour, he wrote on a piece of cardboard one of the most beloved hymns in gospel music: "What a day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and he leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that'll be. There'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no more pain, no more parting over there. But forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that'll be." You know, friends, God doesn't always answer our why questions, but he offers us something a whole lot better. He offers us a what's next promise. A day is coming when every tear will be wiped away, when paralyzed walk, when cancer is healed, when the dead in Christ rise, when an orphan will be home. Our suffering, church, today doesn't negate the promise of a future glory. In fact, it oftentimes clarifies it, if you'll allow it. Our suffering today doesn't negate the promise. Oftentimes, it actually magnifies the promise. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen, that's not hope. Who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, We wait for it with patience. Listen, while there is a future glory, you aren't left behind. There is a present hope for victory right now. Certain words in the English language, I would argue, have just lost their meaning and their luster. And I believe that hope is one of those words. I hope after the bye week that the Steelers win. I hope I get to go on vacation next summer. God willing, somewhere in the mountains and nowhere near a beach. I hope I have enough money to retire. Man, I hope my kids would stop hiding silverware and bowls in their bedrooms. I hope my kids move out one day. The definition of hope implies that the thing desired may or may not come to pass. God help me, my kids may never move out of the house. Or they might. Watch this though. Not so with biblical hope. Biblical hope is a certainty that has yet to be realized. And so while we look for a glory that is coming, friends, you have victory right now. And so to get to the finish line with help in this broken world, it is important to remember that hope. But it's also imperative, keep building, that you gain that hope. You have to live within the power of the Holy Spirit's help. Listen to what he says in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to God's will. See, here's the good news, friends. You don't have to figure this out on your own. You don't have to figure out how to run this race as a Christ follower on your own. God has given you a helper, capital H, who knows exactly what you need, even when you don't know what you need. I would argue he knows exactly what you need even when you think you know what you need. These are some of the most comforting words in all the Bible. You ever been in a situation where you went to God in prayer but you couldn't even come up with anything to say because of how desperate you were? I have. You ever been so far down in the pit of life you didn't have a word to even describe it, much less pray about it? I have. You ever been so weak that you turned to the Father God in prayer, but just couldn't even utter a word that felt like would make sense or do the situation justice? Man, I have. I wonder if you've ever been so embarrassed by your own actions and shame-filled by your own sins that you just couldn't go to God and pray, couldn't even speak to him. I have. How wonderful is it in those moments of heartache and pain, whether you caused it or not, to know that the Holy Spirit picks it up and intercedes on our behalf? You know what verse 27 is teaching us? If I go to God and I say, Lord, this is what I need you to do here. I got this figured out, and so here's what we're going to do. You probably aren't going to get the answer the way you prayed it. But if I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I don't even know what to ask for in this situation. I am lost. And even if I did, it'd probably be wrong. So I'm going to come to you anyways because you're my heavenly dad. And I'm your child and you love me. So please let your will be done, God. Please show up. Holy Spirit, please move in this. Then the Holy Spirit of God will go on your behalf according to God's will, and that is right where you need to be. Even when you don't have the words, the Holy Spirit intercedes for you. But what about when we stumble? I've alluded to that a little bit. What about when we make mistakes? The pain that we're walking through is because of our sin. I want you to know that God doesn't waste any of it. You know why? Because God has good purposes. He has a good purpose in your life. Have you ever read verse 28 before? Let's see if you know this verse, if you ever heard it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Well, most of us who've been in church any amount of time, we've heard that. Maybe if you're just kind of examining the claims of Christ and you're checking this church out, maybe you've even heard that. And you're like, I didn't know that was in the Bible, but I've heard that before. This verse is one of those famous verses, one of those few verses in the Bible that has continually been taken out of context and used out of context. As a result, I think it's caused a whole lot of pain. I actually saw this meme online this past week about verses taken out of context. If you're not chuckling at it, look harder. A verse used out of context is oftentimes like walking up a set of stairs, but you just get to look on the inside. You don't actually get to go in. And now some of you finally saw it because I explained it to you, and now you're laughing, and that's sad. Pay attention and wake up, people. Wake up. And no, that's not one of my rental properties. No, it is not. When you take a verse out of context, it's just like this. This verse has been used out of context by thinking that everything's going to be okay and it's going to be easy. And if it's not, I must not be living in the middle of God's will or something's wrong with me. It's also been used out of context when saying that God causes everything in our life, good and bad. Well, he's the cause of it all. What does this verse really teach us? I read this week where a pastor, Dr. Reuben Torrey, called this verse, I love it, listen, a soft pillow for a tired heart. Man, I know I put my head on the pillow of this verse a lot over the years. The knowledge of this verse, the we know part, is only revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. He says so. We know is further clarified by those who love God. Are you seeing it? This is a verse that comforts those who have placed their faith and their trust in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. The comfort of this verse is reserved for the fraternity of believers in Christ. There is no qualifier either to the things that work together. That things right there is a lot, isn't it? Right now you're going, I got a lot of things in my life that I need God to work for glory. That's an understatement, Apostle Paul. J. Vernon McGee writes that the things that work together for good for those who are in Christ can be good or bad, bright or dark, bitter or sweet, easy or hard, happy or sad, prosperity or poverty, health, sickness, calm, storm, comfort, suffering, life or death. This truth demands total commitment to the Lord. And upon that total commitment of faith in him, even when you do not understand your circumstances, do I need to say that again? Even church, when you don't understand what's going on and you don't understand your circumstances, you will be able to look back one day and see that a good God used it for his good purposes and everything you've been through worked out for good. God has divine purpose even through our pain, listen to me, even through your sin. If you'll turn it back over to him, he'll use it. When it feels like the whole world is against you for choosing to follow God's design, you need to know this, that God is for you and he hasn't gone anywhere. You know why? Simply because God said it. It's his presence. Read with me verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? So the Apostle Paul has just got done with this amazing case that he's built. And then he says, so what do we say to all this? What's the bottom line here? Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? Come on. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's us. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, raised. You ever get frustrated? You ever grow up in a church where all we do is talk about the death of Jesus like we're at a funeral all the time? Last time I checked, my Jesus rose. I want to celebrate that part. Amen? More than that, who was raised, who now is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You wonder what Jesus is doing right now? He's not up there filing his fingernails. No, he's interceding on your behalf right now until the end times. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he asked. Shall tribulation, by the way, he's just kind of toying with us now. He didn't really want us to answer this question. It's rhetorical. He says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, nothing can separate you from the love of God. We discussed in this series the last couple weeks that our victory is because Jesus is victorious. That goes back to the justification and faith alone through Christ alone. We can live in the present hope because of his presence and because of his victory. Our condemnation has been removed because of Jesus's death on the cross and resurrection from death. And when you place your faith in him and make him your Savior and your Lord, no charge can be brought against you. Jesus is interceding for you as his followers, even now, bringing the presence of Almighty God into your life continually. Doesn't that give you hope? I just wonder why we don't walk in that power often. And verse 35 reminds us that nothing can separate us from God's presence. Nothing. But finally, when doubt creeps in and you wonder if you've gone too far, failed too much, some of you here thinking that, here's the truth that changes everything. Nothing can separate you from God's love. You know why? Because his love is unbreakable. Listen to verses 37 as we close this part out. These are amazing. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he just gave that list of the stuff that could take you away from God. He says, no, 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 no. Nothing can separate you. Why? In all these things, we're more than conquerors. You don't, oh, church, listen to this. You don't just survive the hard times. You're not meant as Christ followers just to survive and get to the finish line. You thrive in the suffering. That is available to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Think about that for a moment, will you? For the Christ follower, even death, a martyr's death, the worst thing we could think of cannot separate them from the love of God. Why? Last thing I checked, one of the worst things that might happen to me is that I die. But if I were to die, I know where I get to go. My life ends on this earth, but in a breath, I'll be with my Savior in heaven. Man, you can't hurt somebody like that. You may walk in here right now and take me out. That'd be traumatic for y'all. My kids would really have a hard time with it, and that'd break my heart. But you know what? They'd be okay. You'd be okay. And I'm definitely going to be okay because I get to go see Jesus. Because I don't just live in a future glory. I live in a present hope. Man, you can't hurt somebody like that. Bring it on. Bring the suffering on. I got a Jesus that'll take care of that. Remember that half marathon I told you I ran? I always tell that story, and then I get to the end of it, and like with this manly badge of honor, I make fun of myself. I'm going to have a good time with it, and I'm like, hey, but wait, let me tell you something. I finished it, though. Yeah. I finished it. I didn't quit. yeah, I finished it, but I often think how much more enjoyment and peace and fun would it have been if I just prepared a little bit? Listen to me, we're gonna close this out. Listen, you listening? This part's important. You know, for a lot of moments in my life, I treated trials and sufferings and sins that way. I made it through, but it was because I was borrowing from past success and past strength, not present strength. See, I need fresh stories. You need fresh stories, fresh fellowship with God, fresh revelations from the Bible. You don't get it if you're not reading your Bible. You don't get fresh fellowship with the church if you only show up 1.3 times a month. I need fresh purpose for my life. You don't get fresh purpose for your life if you don't serve Him. You're just selfish with the talents and the resources that He gave you, and you hoard it to yourself. Because when the suffering and trials of life come, and it's coming, when the sin, temptation comes, I'm gonna tell you what, the race will be a whole lot easier and a lot more enjoyable if you have fresh stories with God. If you're surviving on the success of a long time past, find renewed hope in the presence and power of God today. What a day that'll be when my Jesus I shall see. Look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and He leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that'll be. There'll be no sorrows there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness and no more pain, no more parting over there, relationships. What He's talking about. But forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that'll be. But that day is not yet. And we get to live in victory and hope and peace. We get to make a difference for eternity in other people's lives as we live in that victory and that hope today. What a day it'll be, but not yet. Father God, I thank You for the holiness of Your word. Thank You for the future glory, but oh God, the present hope. And we so desperately need Your help, Holy Spirit, to see Your good purposes in our life, to lean upon Your presence every moment of every day, and to experience Your unbreakable love in our lives. Not just to get through, but God, that we can make a massive impact on this side of eternity. What a day, glorious day it'll be when the suffering is over, when the temptations are over, when the pain is done. But not yet. So we pray for Your mighty Spirit to take over. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thanks for joining us at the Cornerstone Ministry Sermon Podcast. If you have questions about Cornerstone, your faith journey, or you need prayer, please visit lifewithcornerstone.com to get connected.